So open up to 1 Samuel chapter 14. So Saul is now anointed king by Samuel over Israel. Samuel has anointed Saul because the nation of Israel wanted to be like the other nations and have a king over them, so that when they got into these skirmishes or with people groups that would attack them, they wanted to have a king with a standing army and all of that, just like their enemies, just like the other nations. And the Lord told them, you will never be like the other nations. I have set you apart for my purposes, but I am going to give you a king that you're asking for. Samuel's upset, and the Lord says, Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So the Lord anointed Saul to be king, made him a promise, Lord, that as he would live for the Lord, his kingdom would be established forever. And sometimes people forget that. That offer of being the everlasting kingdom was made to Saul. Now, Saul did not continue to walk in the Spirit. He began to walk in the flesh. And so, trying to fulfill the calling of God in the power of the flesh is impossible. He has to be a man of faith that would be led by the Spirit of God in order to walk in that promise. Now, that's interesting. I think I gave you an illustration a few weeks ago about if you were in a boat in a swamp and you were trying to get out of that area, and you come up to this area where there's all these various tributaries, and you just know that one of them will get you through to safety. You're now lost, you're hungry, and you don't know what to do, and you've got to choose between 20 tributaries going off in every which direction, and you know only one of them will get you to safety. How do you choose? Well, you could choose by what looked like the most promising one, or a rumor you heard, but if it's the third one from the left, and you have to guess at which one, you've got a very small chance of guessing properly. But if there's a guide in the boat that said, it's okay, don't worry, it's the third one from the left, I've been doing this forever, then you can rest knowing that there's someone that knows. Well, this is what it is being led by the Spirit of God. God knows the path that you're to take. And so as you're leaning on him and being led by him, then you find yourself on the path that God has chosen for you, and you can trust him and rely upon him. There's another thing that you could get you through, and that's if you had a map. You have a map. So not only do you have a map, but the guide who wrote the map is in the boat with you. But if someone is trying to perform the works of God without God in their lives, without responding to him in faith, then trouble's ahead, right? Because the flesh cannot duplicate the works of the Spirit, even if it sincerely tries. Well, that's what we see in Paul's life. He sincerely is trying to operate in the calling of God, but we begin to see that he's doing it in the flesh. So back in chapter 10, Samuel told him, I want you to go to Gilgal, and wait for me there, and I will arrive after 7 days, so wait for me, and then, you know, I'll tell you, we'll consult the Lord and all of that that the priest would do. So how long was he supposed to wait there in Gilgal?
7 days.
Until Samuel came, right? That's what he says. I'm going to read you the verse. It's back in chapter 10, if you're taking notes. Chapter 10, verse 8. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel waited for 7 days. I'm sorry, Saul waited for 7 days and Samuel didn't show up. Chapter 13, verses like 8 through 14, he gets panicky because the army that is there against is huge. And his troops are getting a little sketchy, and some of them start running off and hiding. And he's like, well, what is going on? Where is Samuel? And so he says, I saw that the people were afraid and began to leave. And so I was compelled to offer the sacrifice without you. So he does. And Samuel's words to him are, Saul, God promised to establish your kingdom forever, but now your kingdom shall not last because you're not obeying the Lord. So the lesson that we saw was waiting on the Lord is an act of faith. It's an active waiting on the Lord. In other words, it takes faith to wait for the Lord. It takes faith to wait on the Lord. It is holding onto his promises in a world that makes no promises. It is hoping in God with unshakable confidence at a time when everything else is shaking. Sound familiar? It is standing strong in his mercy and forgiveness when guilt and judgment cry out against us. It is waiting, waiting on our great deliverer, our merciful King, our Savior. We are called to wait on the Lord. And so waiting on the Lord means dying to self, dying to sin. But the word from Samuel is the Lord would have established your kingdom forever, but now it will not continue. What was needed in that moment from Saul? In light of all of this, what was needed from Saul? A repentance. Repentance. And church, just in case you're confused on this, repentance is an act of faith. Right? If you are doing something and you go, you know what, Lord, you've told me this is sinful, this is wrong, and it's not for me, not your will for my life, I'm going to repent. That's an act of faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So to obey God is an act of faith. To recognize that you can trust God with what he's allowed in your life, for the believer, that's an act of faith. To come to fellowship, to make yourself vulnerable as a member of the body of Christ to the body of Christ, guess what that is? An act of faith, right? To worship God that you can't see, to a song that you can't sing because I sang it in the wrong key or whatever. You know, it's like, that's an act of faith to worship God that you can't see. To pray, it's all an act of faith. So we have to respond to the Lord by faith. That's always been that way. It always will be that way. And so the flesh can't obey, won't obey. And so the solution to the problem of the flesh, like it says in Romans chapter 8, is that God would conquer our flesh for us so that we would have life in him. He has conquered the law of sin and death, that the law of life and liberty in Christ Jesus would prevail for us. And so we are to be spirit-led. By the way, when he tells Saul, you're not going to remain now because you're not obeying the Lord. What did he say? The Lord, in verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord is looking for a man after his own heart, which was the coming anointing upon David that we'll see in a couple chapters here, who's a type of Christ. And so God was going to replace Saul with a man who would walk by faith in him. So the last verse of chapter 23, sorry, chapter 13, verse 23. So this is after all that happened, what's left over of the troops, the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And so there they are in this area amongst all the wadis out there, which are trails that the water would run into, and so there was lots of cliffs. It was a very hard and treacherous area there on the east, southeast of Jerusalem. And so in that place, the Philistines are gathering in Michmash. And if you were to be there in this place, the word Michmash means something hidden. It's about, 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And if you were there, there'd be cliffs and all these things. So there's even, we're going to read, I think, in the chapter tonight, there's a couple cliffs that they named, and that's where this show-off is happening, this showdown is happening, at this place called the Pass. It was the only easy way to go north and south through these east and west ravines of the Wadis. So we're going to see that Jonathan and his armor bearer respond in faith to the Lord. By the way, mishmash is a term used, it's a Yiddish term. I remember my dad used to use that with us. He'd say, "You've got nothing but a mishmash here." And we were all, "Dad, what's a mishmash?" It means hodgepodge or a melange or a mixed bag or something that's just thrown together. And it comes from this story. So Saul's army and the Hebrews are scattering from the Philistines because of all that's taken place. And Saul has revealed the evidence of his unfaithfulness, right? We just read about that or talked about it, the sacrifice that he sacrificed without a priest. But then we also see here in Mishmash that God, through Jonathan's faith, routs the Philistines in confusion, even in an earthquake. So let's read here in chapter 14, verse 1. "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.'" So there's these cliffs among in the Wadi there, right? And they're looking to the other side. And he says, "Let's go over on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ahitub, that's Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. So that's rehearsing that he's a priest through Eli, descendants of Eli. The Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. And the front of one faced northward opposite Mishmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." And then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Hey, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." In other words, we'll school you. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and he came after him. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. So Jonathan here, responding in faith. Remember, waiting on the Lord is active. And if you're waiting actively on the Lord, it's going to lead to stepping out in faith. And so something I want you to see in verse 6, He said, hey, let's do this thing. Let's go see if the Lord will work on our behalf. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving either by many or by few. Now, this is something that he knew to be true about the Lord. The Lord doesn't need a large army. It can be a bunch of people or it can be just a few of us. So let's, in light of what we know to be true about God, we're going to take a step out in faith and look for confirmation from the Lord. In Leviticus 26 and verse 8, the Lord said this to the nation of Israel, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So in other words, 5 of your soldiers are going to be able to chase 100, and 100 of Israeli soldiers shall put 10,000 to flight. That's because of the anointing of God upon them. And they realized that that was what that was saying, that because of God's anointing upon us, we're going to have victory over our enemies by many or by few. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'm going to read to you from verse 28 to verse 31. Now, he's telling the nation of Israel, you know, this is the song of Moses. He says, because I made these promises to you, but you have turned to other gods, I'm going to let your enemies invade. I'm going to let them win. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to school you because you're not obeying me. You're not acting in faith towards me. And he says in verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they would that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How can one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So in other words, nation of Israel, because you've turned away from me, I'm going to allow you to be defeated. And let me remind you, how could that happen unless your rock had forsaken you? How could one put to flight 1,000? But that's what was going to happen. They would be so afraid from their enemies, they would immediately run to other countries like Egypt and Syria and places to get help to fight their enemies rather than trusting in the Lord. And the Lord said, you know what? You're going after other God. You're trusting in the help of other men. So you're going to learn that lesson the hard way. So as they live by faith, 5 could set 100 running. If they turned away from the Lord, even one of their enemies could chase 1,000. Right? But Jonathan knew what was true about the Lord, that he could give victory with even just a couple people. So he's stepping out in faith. Let me ask you something. What do you know to be true about the Lord? What do you know to be true about the ways of the Lord in your life? If you had to make a list, if this was a class and this was a quiz, write down the things that you know to be true about the Lord. How would you do? Just right off the top of your head, things that you know are true about him.
He's faithful.
He keeps his promises. And he's made promises to you, Barb, and all of us. And he's faithful. What else comes to mind?
Unchanging.
He's unchanging. What was that, Nancy? Oh, she cheated. She looked at your paper. Yeah, there you go. He's unchanging. What else? He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
All-knowing.
He's all-knowing, all-powerful. Omnipresent, yes. He's forgiving. He's forgiven us. And he's saved us. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment into our lives that he will never take from us. He's actually going to take us to be with him, but he'll never take himself from us. He promises to give us wisdom if we ever ask Him, abundantly above what we could even ask or think. He's given us the mind of Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us. We've been given a living hope. I mean, the list can get pretty huge. And when you start kind of just letting your mind go of, yeah, what are the promises? What are the ways of God that I can trust in and rely upon? So here's the thing, church. Hold on to those things. Here's Jonathan in a really precarious situation. Their army has scattered. There's only 600 of them left. And there's this huge army that wants to fight them, and they're all on the same page, destroy Israel. Sound familiar? And so Jonathan says, well, we don't need a big army. Let's just go see if the Lord blesses this. But what he does in holding on to that truth about God, he steps out in faith, which, by the way, when you study faith in Scripture, you can replace it with the word risk, and it will deepen understanding for you. I remember there was a professor out of Dr. Beloyne was at what was the campus down south? Do you remember, Terry? Azusa Pacific. He was a professor there, and he was sharing with us, that's where I got that. You can replace the word faith with risk in the Scriptures, because when you step out in faith, it's risky, right? And it's designed that way. If it was like, oh, no problem at all. I have nothing to worry, nothing. It's no big deal. I'm just going to step out in faith. There is a dying to self that must take place and a leaning in and trusting upon the Lord. Trusting in and leaning upon the Lord. And so they're doing this. And in that step of faith, Jonathan says, we'll ask the Lord for confirmation. So this is a powerful equation here. We know that God can do this. We're going to step out in faith, and we're going to ask God to show us if this is His will or not. So He's basically, spiritually, like flipping a coin. If they ask for us to come to them, we know that's the victory that God's given us. If they tell us to wait and we're going to come to you, then we know this wasn't His plan, and we'll take off. So Jonathan's life was in the hands of God before his enemies. And since God is faithful to us, and what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:7? We walk by faith, not by sight. By the way, that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight, is in the context of us looking to the hope of our future glory in Christ, having the down payment of the Holy Spirit within us, having that hope, that cherished expectation of the future. Walking in faith is something that happens now. So hope is an expectation of a future end, but faith is something that's current and happening now. So as we have hope in the Lord and we trust in the Lord and we take that step of faith, it's active now. God brings confirmation. And that's what they've asked for, is confirmation. By the way, they're not just bold for boldness' sake. They want to make sure that their vision is from the Lord, and so they're praying for confirmation here. And so he continues in the strength of the Lord as God gives him confirmation. Now you might think, Chris, it sure seems like they're just going like 50% chance kind of thing here. Well, it's not so much about that as they're wanting to make sure that it's the Lord. Often in Scripture, we see this. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. If you're stepping out in faith and you're thinking, I think this is the Lord, I think I'm going to take this new job, you know, or whatever, and you take that step of faith, God is capable of removing the peace that you have in your heart, and you realize, I don't know if this is the Lord or not. I think I'm going to wait. Not afraid, but just simply thinking, you know, I think the Lord is saying no. And so you stop, you don't take the job, you wait on the Lord. You know, here at the church, the elders, Don and Terry and Bill Walters and myself, when there's something that we're praying about doing, we never do it unless all four of us agree. And that's a safeguard for us, Because if it was always just, you know, whatever Terry thought we should do, we just, okay, Terry, whatever. Or whatever I thought, whatever, we'll just do what you say. Then there's no safeguard in that because I might be mistaken. I might just be super zealous. Let's tear down the building and build a bigger one where the pond is and hope that we can buy the property. Chris, hold on. Did you have too much coffee today? You know. But if we all agreed, oh no, the Lord is directing us, then I have the confidence of four very godly men, three and me, I should say. And it's like, okay, if we're all in agreement, then there's a power there, a confidence that we're hearing from the Lord. Nothing wrong with asking for confirmation. Vision with confirmation is a very powerful balance as we're seeking what God has for us. And so continuing in his strength, Philippians 1:6, for us being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's one of those promises that should be on our list. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. All this applies to us. So holding on to the truth about the Lord, stepping out in faith, seeking confirmation from the Lord, continuing in his strength. See that progression there? Those four things. Holding on to the truth about the Lord, stepping out in faith, seeking confirmation from the Lord, continuing in his strength. All four of those things happened when Mary and I felt like the Lord was calling us here to start the church. And we had all of that, even the seeking confirmation from the Lord over and over, so we were able to continue in his calling. Here's another good thing to remember. We want to attempt great things for God. We want to attempt great things for God. And we want to expect great things from God. Matter of fact, talking about this pond with someone the other day, well, it's a mud pit, the pit, right? Someone said, well, is the church going to look into buying that property? And I said, well, I'm sure they're going to just clean this up and finish the hotel. I'm sure that's their agenda. Do you know that that's their agenda? And I said, no. He goes, well, are we praying about whether the Lord would have us? And I go, you realize that land, just the land itself, would probably sell for $2 million. And then we'd have to do all the approvals for being able to build on it with the town. And then it would be millions of dollars to build something on the property. And they said, so do you think God could do that? I went, okay, you win. God could do it, right? I would need confirmation. But that's why we're here in this place today, is because God provided, gave us confirmation, and walked us through the whole process. And I actually survived. Amazing. Barely. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. So what's interesting in this story so far is we have this armor bearer. He's a support to Jonathan. So you have King Saul, his son Jonathan, who's going to become king in his stead when Saul dies. And then you have this armor bearer, not even named, just simply someone who bears the armor for Jonathan. That's it. He's a support, and he takes part in the victory there in verse 13 as Jonathan is routing the troops. His armor bearer comes from behind and begins to kill the enemy. I love that partaking. So, stepping out in faith as a part of the work, beautiful. What's your part in the body of Christ? Do you know how God uses you in the body of Christ? Making an applicational point here, of course. Are you a support? Do you encourage others around you? What do you like to do? How does God use you? Are you one that has that vision for the victory and to be able to step out in faith? I want you to turn and see something, though, as you're contemplating that. In 1 Corinthians 12, by the way, if these principles are true for the people of the Old Testament, how much more for you and I that have God living in our lives? So powerful. He's knit us together as the body of Christ. And this is what this talks about. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 22. I'll have it on the screen if you can't find it. But
2 Corinthians or
1
Corinthians?
What did I say?
Both.
1 Corinthians. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 22. So here we are, 2 Corinthians, just kidding, no. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Greeks or Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We are one in Him. In fact, the body is not one member, but many. So you see what he's saying? We are one in Christ. We've all been joined together, the same Spirit, same salvation. And yet, we are many members within that one body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. So there's a principle here to recognizing that we are members of one another, the body of Christ. Here's the first principle. Feeling worthless doesn't make you worthless. Right? If the foot should say, well, I'm not a hand, I'm just nothing, does that make them nothing? No. Now, a believer in the body of Christ feels that way, and they believe that to be true, they will then act according to that lie that they're believing. There's nothing special about me. Nobody even cares if I show up. If you say those things enough to yourself, you'll stop showing up. We will respond to what we believe. But Paul makes the point, if you believe that you're worthless, it doesn't make you worthless. But then he goes on to say, in verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our presentable parts have greater modesty. I think I read farther than I wanted to read, but you get the idea. What's the first point? Feeling worthless doesn't make you worthless. Secondly, treating others as worthless doesn't make them worthless. I have no need of you. You're no help to me. That doesn't make you any less a part of the body of Christ. However, if we treat each other that way, we will stumble the body of Christ, because those are powerful words. You tell someone you think they're worth nothing, that can really wound someone, and they'll stop coming. They'll stop trying if they believe it. So Paul makes it really clear, either side, it doesn't make it true. And this is so important in serving the Lord. You are honored by God when you step out in faith, and He will empower you to do whatever He calls you to do. All you do is wait on Him. And what were our 4 points? Holding on to the truth about the Lord, stepping out in faith, seeking confirmation from the Lord, and then continuing in His strength, not believing the lie for sure. So, back in our story, they're having this incredible victory, just the two of them. And verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, speaking of the Philistines, the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So God even sent an earthquake to totally freak out the enemy. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, that's the priest, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled and went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. He's talking about the Philistines there. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites and were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. I love this part of the story because God brings them a great victory. It's not Saul's victory, not the army's victory. We really can't even say it's Jonathan's victory. It's the Lord's victory right there in verse 23. The Lord saved Israel that day. Our part of God's victory is simply responding to him by faith. Absolutely, that's it. And we've talked a lot about this, but I'll remind you, what's visible concerning the invisible promises of God? Faith. So if people want to see the promises of God, they're going to see us responding in faith. That's the visible part. It's interesting to me that when I think back on the times when I've seen God do a work, what I see is people moved by him, responding in faith. Faith is visible concerning what's invisible. So Saul, we're going to see, he's continuing to act in the flesh, and so he doesn't know what to do. He just tells the priest, "Go get the ark of God." Why? There's a victory taking place, a supernatural victory taking place, and you want to go and consult God on what to do? Bad timing. But see, in the flesh, he didn't know what to do. So then when he realizes, "I don't think I should wait, I think we should go fight," he tells the priest, "Withdraw your hand." So I don't know if he maybe had the breastplate on and was going to consult the Urim and Thummim, which were inside the breastplate, which we don't really know what that is. But he was asking the Lord for an answer, and Saul said, "Forget it, we don't have time for this. We're just going to go." Because he knew that the time of waiting was over. So just another sign from him being in the flesh, he's just not responding well. So there's this great victory. Jonathan's faith prompts the response of the king, and even the weak, even those that were hiding from the Philistines, even those that were now fighting with the Philistines, they all respond to what? Jonathan's response of faith provokes all of them to join on their side and fight together. Christian, please understand, yes, you are one of the members of the body of Christ. But when the body of Christ sees you respond in faith, even the wandering Christian gets excited about coming back to the Lord. We simply have to do what God calls us to do because the victory is the Lord. Back to Saul, meanwhile. Poor Saul. And the men of Israel, verse 24, were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Where was he? Walking by faith. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now there would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." So once again, we see Saul, in the flesh, he's out of sync with the Spirit, so he's thinking, let's do this, let's make an oath, because we're going to go fight now. He's getting to muster up his energy and send the troops out. We're going to do this thing, and no one's allowed to eat anything. I curse you if you do, until we're done with our victory. My victory, he says. I want my victory. And everyone's thinking, what? Why on earth would you tell soldiers don't strengthen yourself with food when you're out fighting? Goodness sakes, just a bad choice. So remember, the flesh can't accomplish what the Spirit of God does. What was the solution for Saul? Repentance is an act of faith. Okay, I want to read you a verse. I'm throwing a lot of application at you here, but Romans chapter 2. This is Paul speaking, and I love Romans. Paul is like he's got a club in his hands, and he's hitting the Jews over the head. You need grace, you know. Then he hits the Gentiles over the head. Don't think you're better. Bonk, bonk, bonk. And then he hits the Jews over the head again. Bonk, bonk. Hits them both. Bonk, 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 bonk. So he's teaching them, you have to recognize that you need God to save you. You need a Savior. That's what he's saying. So chapter 2, verse 1, "Now therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Ouch. When someone finds themselves wandering from the Lord, rather than get judgmental to those around them, what they're called to do is repent. Remember, that's an act of faith. And God's goodness would lead us to repentance, but unbelief causes us to not repent. And he says here, so that you're storing up wrath, like over your head. You're just getting ready for the day of wrath by not believing the Lord, by not surrendering to him, not obeying his voice. This is what's happening in Saul's life. He's just storing up wrath. And we know the end of the story already, but I just want you to see this, that Saul becomes a type of someone in the flesh. He's out of balance with the Spirit of God. So Saul just completely blew it by living in the flesh. Jonathan absolutely did it by walking out, stepping out in faith in the Spirit. And so he's got this strange curse upon the people that they're not allowed to eat while they're famished from the battle, so that they can't really even fight anymore. And Jonathan nails it and goes, "What's wrong with my dad? Why did he do that? What a stupid thing to do. Now no one's got any strength." Imagine the battle that we could have won had everyone just had some honey today. But they're all scared. They don't want to get, you know, on Saul's bad side. So again, he's in the flesh, so he's impulsive. Let's read on now. Where are we? I'm in the wrong page there. Hold on. Verse 31, now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil. By the way, now they're so desperate. They rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. In other words, they just ate a bunch of raw meat because they were so famished. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you shall deal treacherously, or you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. So Saul's blaming them for that. And then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. Note this, verse 35. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and do not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer Saul that day. And Saul said, come over here, and all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among the people answered him. And then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. In other words, they're kind of taking a few steps back, like, whatever you say, Saul, because they realize just how wrong he is. He's not assessing this situation correctly. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. In other words, I don't know why you're not talking to me anymore. I need to hear from you. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So they're all lined up there in front of Saul and Jonathan, and they're basically casting a lot, saying, who is it that's done this sin? And the lot falls on Saul and Jonathan. It's one of you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, and then Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So here it is. Saul's impulsive. He does the weird curse thing. If you eat, you're cursed, and that's it for you. So then he realizes it's not going well. Everyone just got so hungry that they started eating raw meat. And he's like, well, this is sinful. So he kind of deals with that, gets a proper meal going, right? And then he makes an altar to the Lord because he wants to know what to do next in the battle. He's still going for the victory. But he doesn't hear from God. Listen, now remember, this is a picture of someone in the flesh. So he thinks it's someone else's fault, right? The sin, eating meat with the blood. Saul resolves that, But because he has no answer from the Lord, Lord's not talking to him, he looks for the cause. He's unaware that he's the cause, that he's out of sync with the Spirit of God, which leads to a more rash oath with this religious fervor. We're going to ask God who's guilty here, and it falls upon Jonathan. He was the one that ate. And so Saul says, that's it. You're going to die today. What a stupid thing to do. But you see, that's what the flesh does, especially with religious fervor. With religious fervor, the flesh is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. And we live in a culture where this is becoming very obvious, right? With radical Islam, these horrific acts of murder, and then you hear that Allahu Akbar, to the glory of God. It's like, wow. And the scriptures make it clear that in the end times, believers in God will be killed, and the people killing them will think they're doing God's service. Just fulfilling scripture right in front of us. But this is what the flesh does. When it's mixed with religious fervor, it's very dangerous. Matter of fact, Jesus always rejects that naturally led loyalty of people. Right? Remember when Jesus first tells the disciples, don't tell, you're right, I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anybody. Matthew 16, you don't know what you're talking about. I have to go to Jerusalem, die on the third day, and raise from the dead. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. I'm never letting that happen to you. Human loyalty. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. That's just incredible. It's like human loyalty of no value, operating in the flesh, no value at all. James and John, they're visiting a village, I think, in the Samaritan village, I believe. And as they're there, the people aren't blessing them. They're not giving them the provisions they need. They're not accepting them. And what did James and John say to Jesus? Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? What was Jesus' response? You have no idea what spirit you are of, right? It's just rejected. So that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, I want you to see what Paul says to the Colossian church about trying to operate in the things of the Lord on a natural level. Flesh-led, natural, religious observances are powerless. I forgot to write this down in my notes, so I want to read it with you. You have died with Christ. This is the NLT, by the way. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as do not handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise, check this out, because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul is saying this after he said to the church there, you guys are alive in Christ. You have life in God. He's actually taken the law that was against you and nailed it to the cross so that all the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm see the victory of Jesus on the cross for you. You have life in him, and yet you're submitting yourself to worldly ideas. If you just deprive yourself of seeing and hearing and tasting things, kind of like an Eastern philosophy kind of thing, you know, don't do anything, don't have any influence on anything around you, and you will be free from your own flesh. It doesn't work. It's of no value. It's the flesh trying to conquer the flesh, which never works. What did Paul say in Galatians 5:20 or 5:15? If we walk in the Spirit, that's a living work, right? If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why would we ever want to trade that beautiful life of victory in Christ for just simply trying real hard to live the Christian life? It's the opposite of what God calls us to. But this is what happens, this fervor. He makes another rash oath that whoever is guilty of this sin, he's assuming that it's someone else's sin that caused God not to talk to him anymore, so he's willing to destroy them and kill them because they're guilty. The whole time, who's guilty? Saul. Man. It's very clear evidence that he's in the flesh when he's willing to kill the one person who was led by the Spirit that day. By the way, this is like a foreshadowing, because what does he want to do with David when David begins to walk in the power of God? He wants to kill him over and over again. He even tells himself, what I'm doing is wrong. You're more righteous than me, David. He knows it's true. But then next, you know, a little bit of time goes by and off he goes to try to kill David again. Just the flesh and the spirit against each other. So a couple of scriptures before we close. 2 Corinthians 13:5, right at the end of 2 Corinthians, says this: examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So he says this: examine yourselves. Test yourselves. In other words, prove that it's true for you that God lives inside of your life, that you're rightly believing the gospel and therefore his promises are towards you and you're partaking of those promises in Christ. If we acknowledge that, then we won't find ourselves condemning others because they didn't live up to our standard. See, that's the flesh. But when we just look at ourselves and say, okay, Lord, I want to make sure I'm living for you and I have life in you, lay everything out before God and let him rule and reign over your life. It produces great confidence in us. And so let's finish our chapter here back in 1 Samuel 47. I'm going to paraphrase this. So Saul just went ahead and continued to establish his own sovereignty over Israel. A little for you words in there, but you get the idea. In other words, Saul is now moving on. He's obviously operating in the flesh. No longer is God speaking to him, but he's just going to go on and keep fighting and winning and be that great king, establishing his own sovereignty. In other words, he's trying to continue with the kingdom that will endure, but God's already told them, because of your actions, your kingdom will not continue. He's settling for being self-established. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know who wrote that psalm? Solomon. Solomon was the one that was given the task to build the temple of God, the house of God. So he wrote, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Pretty powerful. Okay. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan and these other two guys, and the names of the two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. And the name of Saul's wife was that name, the daughter of that person, and the name of the commander of the army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. You can search all those names out if you want. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Now, this is obviously the middle of the story. We're going to stop here. But the Lord gives another calling upon Saul to respond, and it's an opportunity for Saul to obey God. So the story is not completely over yet. Saul is given another opportunity. But what we're going to see is that when someone is operating in the flesh, God proves to them that their flesh cannot produce the things of the Spirit. And sometimes he uses people as an example of that. But he uses us for a much different example. And I want you to turn, we're going to close here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Because Christians, here's the thing, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our performance. The things that we do are to be done in faith, but we're saved by grace through faith. My confidence as a saved Christian comes by faith. In what? God's grace. Not in my performance. So when I fail, when I sin, when I fall, and what I believe God's calling me to, I rely upon not myself as my own Savior, but upon the Lord Jesus who saves me. And here's the promise to those of us that are in Christ. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 5, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Isn't that beautiful? Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Church, we have a powerful, enduring Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are our great God and King. And Lord, we want to just peer into you, understand more and more of how awesome you are, your great power and victory toward us, so that we can step out in faith and, Lord, hold on to your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.